5 verses long. And I think what I will do is just, I'll read, let's read together the first 13 verses and then jump down to the 21st, but you might want to keep your Bibles open and we'll refer to this entire wonderful passage of God's Word. I tell you, there are so many great truths in the Word of God that it's no wonder that we just keep preaching, and never run out of anything to preach about. 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold the children of Ammon and Moab, and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given to us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then verse 21, and when Jehoshaphat had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. I look out and I see a few people this morning who are old enough to remember that musical era we went through when we used to love to hear Negro spirituals. I don't know why they have passed off of the scene the way they have, but some of these great, great songs that have come from our black friends have enriched the hearts of so many people. They were born in hours of sorrow. They were born in hours of heartbreak, and yet they were also born in moments of joy as the Spirit of the Lord moved upon these people. One of them that I remember so well is, nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. And I think there probably is a time in every believer's life when he feels that he can sing this song with far greater meaning than anyone else. We get down there and we feel sorry for ourselves and we say, nobody, but nobody knows the trouble I see. Now, actually, all people have troubles. All people have troubles. But it is only the believer who has the assurance that God makes all troubles meaningful. We can sing another song besides that spiritual. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Now, the experience of King Jehoshaphat of Judah gives us one of the greatest examples, one of the greatest examples of achieving victory in a difficult, well, in practically an impossible situation. And so, with your Bibles open, when we look at the first two verses, we get a little insight into Jehoshaphat's trouble. You'll notice here that he got word that there was an enemy alliance that was coming against him. Now, we know what the nature of the problem was that Jehoshaphat faced, but we don't know why the problem developed or why he faced this problem. And there's a great lesson here for us. I think there are times when our troubles are divine chastening for human failure. And the Lord, in his infinite mercy, will chasten us, will discipline us because we have failed. I'll never forget how when my thinking shifted from one of dreading the chastening of the Lord to almost worshiping and adoring him because of his chastening. I always used to be scared to death. The Lord's going to really take care of you if you aren't good. And then I suddenly realized I want to be good. I don't want to fail God. But if I fail God, God loves me so much. God loves me so much that he's not going to let me go unchecked in my failure. He's going to chasten me so I will come back into a right relationship with him. And I no longer dread the chastening of the Lord, but I sit back and I say, thank God for this marvelous provision, for this marvelous manifestation of his love, so that he will chasten us and he will not let us go unchecked. Some people are so afraid that they're just going to be lost. Oh, God is going to work with us and deal with us and chasten us and discipline us to keep us in a right relationship with him. And this morning, we just ought to thank God for the chastening of the Lord that comes our way. But now, not all problems come to God's people because they are being chastened. When you look into the Word of God, you'll find some problems are like testing. Some of us, most of us, have spent a few days in school. And you know, after every unit, that mean teacher would test us to see how we were getting along. And you know, those tests were very revealing. They were very revealing. We have a little problem here on the PA system. Yeah, thank you so much. I tell you, I got so excited here about what I'm talking about, I didn't notice it, but I tell you, I'm proud of these three friends up here. Right. They kind of give us tests. And you know, every time I got 100 on a test, which wasn't very often, I'd say, boy, I'm really smart. And every time I would get close to the 70 mark, I'd say, boy, that teacher sure doesn't know how to explain things. If you're a teacher, you can't win for losing. But God is leading us along. And every time he brings us into a testing situation, and we kind of know how we're making out, you know, whether we've learned the lesson or not. And when we've learned the lesson, and the test indicates we've learned the lesson, he's going to take us a little farther, and there's going to be a harder test down the road some way. And these tests come along. Now, James tells us that we can kind of expect these testing times. In fact, he says, my brethren and my sisters, I'm sure he meant that too. He was using a generic term. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance or patience. And so, really, in all of our testimony meetings, somebody could give one of the most scriptural testimonies you've ever heard if they got up and said, I thank God I'm going through a difficult testing time right now. It's the worst one I've ever been through because, you know, they get harder as you go along. And you can say, it's the most difficult one I've ever had. But I thank God. I count it all joy because of divers testings. It's going to help me to become stronger, and I'm going to be more effective, and I'm going to endure, and I'm going to have more patience in the days that lie ahead. So sometimes problems come to us in order to administer the test. And it helps us to know, God of course knows, but he wants us to know whether we've learned the lesson or not. And if we fail the test, he does what a good teacher does, takes us back, brings us through the lesson again, up to the test. And when we pass the test, we go on for other lessons. Now, that's one reason. But sometimes problems come to keep us from sinning, to prevent us from sinning. The Apostle Paul had this experience, and just because of Paul's experience, I always feel, I've been trying to get a sermon on heaven for I don't know how long, and all the notes and everything I've taken, I'm not satisfied with it. I always come up to the fact that Paul got a little insight into heaven, and it was so fantastically marvelous that God said, I have to give him a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above due measure. Paul saw and heard things that he couldn't even utter them. It wasn't lawful for him to utter. But because he had this insight into the glory world, God said, I'm going to give him a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above due measure. And I don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, but it kept Paul from being exalted above due measure. I think he got encouraged when he thought about the glories of heaven, and maybe just about the time he might have bordered on getting a little proud of that experience, the thorn in the flesh reminded him, we are saved by the grace of God. As Brother Cole pointed out the other night, anything we get from God, we have to come singing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. But at any rate, sometimes problems keep us from sinning. And then there are other times when problems come our way just because God wants to manifest his great works. He wants to show a mighty miracle in behalf of his people. You'll remember you have the story in John the 9th chapter that has already been referred to during this camp, where a man was blind. And as God's people so often do, the disciples were trying to put the man on the couch and analyze the situation, and they said, "Jesus, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus finally said, "Neither one of them sinned. But this has just happened, that the works of God might be made manifest." And so sometimes problems come our way, and God is just getting ready to do something fantastic in our lives. And when we get into these problems, we ought to be saying, "Lord, are you setting me up for a blessed move of the Spirit of God, a mighty miracle, a mighty manifestation of your power?" When we get into these problem times, we just have to keep our antennas out so that we know what God is trying to do. Now, here is what I think is a very crucial moment in every believer's life, a very, very critical truth, and it's this. No one, but no one, needs to be told when a problem is chastening or when it's something else. God makes this crystal clear. And when we get into a problem and it's the chastening of the Lord, we're not going to need the pastor nor the deacon nor anyone else to come around us and say, "Do you know what's happening?" There are enough people in this camp who knew me when I was a kid, and I'm still a kid in some ways. I enjoy living life, enjoy life. And they remember some of the things that I did when I was a youngster. Most of them have been too kind to bring it up. But I used to get spankings on two occasions. Every January the 25th, I could bank on it, my dad would turn me over his knees, and I'll tell you, he would lay it on. And then I had three sisters who rejoiced in my birthday only because they knew I would be held a helpless victim while they laid it on. And they were glad that I was a year older, because that meant they could give me one more. And I tell you, in spite of the fact it hurts, I never cried on those occasions. I tried once to stick a pillow in my overalls on the morning of the 25th when I came down, but that was rudely removed, and the festivities were enjoyed by all but myself. But I didn't cry. I didn't cry. And then there were other occasions when my father spanked me, and they could happen almost any time. And I'll tell you, I started crying before the affair got underway. I cried during the activity, and I cried a little while after the activity, until my father thought it had been enough crying. And I didn't have to have any of the neighborhood kids come and say, "Do you know what happened to you when you went into the bedroom this afternoon?" Nobody needed to explain that to me. We had a father and son talk before the activity got underway. It was all explained to me. I knew what it was about before I went into the bedroom. I knew what it was about while I was in the bedroom, and I knew what it was about until the next occasion. I was aware of the fact this was not a birthday spanking. Now, if our earthly parents have wisdom enough when we need discipline, and mine was always reasonable, when our earthly parents know that we need discipline, and they sit down and say, "Son, I tried to help you to remember not to do this, but now I'm going to have to reinforce it in some way. If our earthly parents are this faithful, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to make it clear when we are being chastened of the Lord? And right here is, if we don't watch it, the devil or ourselves will get into it some way, and we can sometimes get ourselves into a first-class case of depression when we ought to be lifting up our hearts and thanking God for what is taking place. Now, if it is chastening, you're going to know it just as soon as it happens. And if there is no heart condemnation as soon as it happens, then start praising the Lord for the victory that's going to come. You know, sometimes people will go around, I don't know what in the world I have done to deserve this. And they kind of feel their pulse. And they try to examine themselves. And they try to find out what they've done that's mean or hateful or cantankerous. And the first thing you know, they get so introspective. And if you look at yourself apart from the grace of God, I think most of us have enough of the Adamic nature in us that we can get real discouraged about ourselves. And if there is no immediate heart condemnation, don't go around to your friends and loved ones saying, do you have any idea what I've done that's wrong, that this has happened to me? Forget it. Forget it. And say, thank God. Some good is going to come out of this situation. And some good comes out of the other situation too, by the way. But some good is going to come out of this situation, and I am going to be rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. You know, all of us like great big victories. But you can't have a great big victory unless you have a great big problem. And so when these problems come and there's no heart condemnation, just start telling yourself, boy, this is going to be the best victory I've ever had. And if the problem is especially bad, say, this is going to be an especially good victory this time. And we don't know how, when, or where God's going to work it out, but God is going to work it out. You know, sometimes you and I have problems just because God has confidence in us. Just because God trusts us enough to have a problem. Do you remember in school, down in the early grades? Boy, I do. There were always some smart kids. They could learn arithmetic so much faster than us dumb cups, as we say here in Wisconsin and northern Michigan. And we would struggle and struggle and struggle with the learning situation. Now, the teacher knew that she'd have to be patient with us that had a hard time learning. But these other kids were so smart and so fast that if she didn't keep them challenged, they'd start shooting spitwads around the classroom and get into all kinds of mischief. So what did she do? She would give people like me a half a page of arithmetic problems. And she'd give these smart kids 3 or 4 pages of arithmetic problems. Now, it wasn't because she loved me more than she loved the other kids, but it was because she knew that the smart kids could take that much more and could understand that much more, and so she gave them a little bit more to challenge them. And sometimes God gives some people great problems that I wouldn't be worthy of. That he couldn't trust me with yet, but he can trust you with a big problem. And God likes to put us out on demonstration and show to the world how God's people can live victoriously, dynamically, effervescently, and triumphantly, regardless of what the problems are. You have an illustration of this in the book of Job. I don't know how Satan got into that circle, but it was God who talked to him and said, "Have you observed my servant Job? Righteous, he escheweth evil. There's no man like Job." Satan says, "Yeah, but he's serving you for what he can get out of you." And God said, "Satan, you are a liar." He said, "Go ahead, take away all his property. Take away his family. Take away his health." And wouldn't you know it, there were some people that got together and said, "I wonder what Job has done this wrong. Boy, has he sinned? Has he sinned? Must have been something bad. He's hiding their skeletons in his closet. He hasn't confessed the whole thing yet." Job didn't have a problem because there were skeletons in his closet. Job had a big problem because God had confidence in him and could hold him up before a world and say, "This is a way the child of God can face heartbreak, loss, suffering, pain, and anxiety, and still stand upon the ash heap of his suffering and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms have destroyed my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another." Amen. God has called us to live not under the circumstances, but to be victorious and triumphant in spite of the circumstances. Amen. Now Jehoshaphat had a problem. I don't know why it came. It actually came after he'd led the children of Israel in a time of revival. All we know is that he had a problem, and it was a big one. It was a big one. Now, you turn to verse 3, and you'll notice here, Jehoshaphat feared. Jehoshaphat feared. And there's nothing more common to the human being than fear. All of us know what fear is. I'll never forget, I was in a psychology class once, and a professor was explaining fear to us, and he said there are basically 3 stages of fear. There's mild fear, there's strong fear, and there's disruptive fear. Now he said mild fear, he said that's a kind of a pleasant sensation. He said that's when people will do things for a thrill. He said that's why people will get on roller coasters, because they want to have a pleasant sensation. Well, I don't know what kind of a roller coaster he was ever on, but when I was about a 9-year-old kid, there's some kind of amusement park in St. Paul or Minneapolis. I got on a roller coaster, and I promised God if he'd ever get me off, he'd never catch me on another one. I almost had disruptive fear before I got off of that thing. But they say mild fear is a kind of a pleasant experience, and you kind of enjoy it, just a little, you know, just a little thrill out of the situation. Strong fear, this is when there are chemical changes that take place in our bodies, and there is an intensification of almost all of our activities, sensory, physical, things that we couldn't do ordinarily, all of a sudden we will do them. I remember having read in newspapers about how wives have found their husbands pinned under a tractor or something like that, and they have actually lifted a tractor off of their husbands, something they could never do if there wasn't this tremendous release of energy that prepared them for this occasion. And this makes it possible sometimes for people to do things that they couldn't do otherwise. And then there is disruptive fear. This is when the fear is so strong that people are literally petrified, immobilized. Sometimes color drains from their face and they stand there when they ought to be running. They are speechless when they ought to be yelling their heads off. But they are so frightened that they are completely, completely immobilized. Now, actually, fear is part and parcel of the law of self-preservation. And we kind of determine whether it serves us or whether we are the victims of fear. But right here, when we look at this story, we find Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And when fear drives us to our knees, fear has fulfilled its ministry in our lives. Fear can do one of two things. In the case of Elijah, when Jezebel gave him a rough time, Elijah feared and he fled. And there are some people that are always running when they get scared, when instead what they ought to be doing is going to their knees. Jehoshaphat feared and he called upon the name of the Lord. Jehoshaphat feared and he prayed. Jehoshaphat feared and he fasted. Jehoshaphat feared and he turned to the Lord. Now, I think ordinarily prayers are people's own their own business. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has preserved Jehoshaphat's prayer for us in verses 6 through 13. And there are four important lessons I think that we can learn so far as praying is concerned when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. The first thing that Jehoshaphat wanted to do, verse 6, was to get a renewed conception of the greatness of God. The first thing he wanted to do was to get a renewed conception of the greatness of God. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And I'll tell you, I don't know whether God helped Jehoshaphat at this point or not, but Jehoshaphat did just about the smartest thing anyone can do when he gets into trouble. Most of us, when we get a problem, see a little problem you've got. Oh, I wouldn't recommend you experiment with this, but watch some people that do this, and they'll take that little thing, and the more they finger and fondle it and think about it and talk about it, the bigger, bigger, bigger it becomes, until it's amazing how some people can get under an awful cloud of discouragement over just a little tinker of a problem. Jehoshaphat said, I've got a big problem, but the first thing I need to do is not analyze my problem. The first thing I need to do is get a new vision of how big God is. And when we get problems, if we would use good judgment, we'd get off and say, sure, I've got a big problem, but first of all, before I face into the problem, I've got to get a new vision of the greatness of God. And we talk about how great God is. Lord, you are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the sustainer and upholder of all things. And we might go back and see how God parted the Red Sea. Oh, that was a big thing. We might see the Lord stilling the storm. We might see the Lord, if it's a financial problem, getting the coin out of the fish's mouth. We might see the Lord sending an earthquake when some people were in problems and needed to be shaken out of a jail situation. And the first thing we find out, God, there has never been a problem that you haven't been equal to, more than equal to. And we'll find ourselves singing, God is still on the throne, and he remembers his own.
though burdens may press us and trials distress us, He never will leave us alone. No, God is still on the throne.
Martin Luther apparently was married to a woman that was a very, very wonderful helpmeet. They say that Martin Luther could go from the heights of ecstasy to the depths of despair. And sometimes, if historians are correct, he would walk around the house just under a cloud, just under a cloud. And one day, his wife, Catherine, decided she'd had enough of it. And she, the next morning, came down to the breakfast table, and apparently in those days when there was a funeral and somebody had died, they would put on mourning clothes, dark clothes of some kind, I guess. And she came down to the breakfast table, and Martin looked at Katie and he said, "Katie, has somebody died?" And Luther's wife turned to him and said, "Why, yes." She said, "Haven't you heard that God died?" Martin Luther turned to his wife and he says, "Catherine, you speak like a foolish woman." He said, "Don't you know that God is eternal? God can never die. God will never die." And that's when Katie stuck the needle in. She said, "No." She said, "You believe that God can never die." But she said, "You act as though God is dead." And Martin Luther said, "Then I saw what a wise wife the Lord had given me." You see, this is why when we get problems, the first thing we should do is get off and say, "God, give me a vision of your greatness. Help me to see how big you are." And if you've got a problem bigger than creating the heavens and the earth and a few of the other little things that God has done, then go and really get worried. But if your problem isn't quite as big as creating the heavens and the earth and sustaining and upholding them, cheer up. God is still equal to your situation. And so let's get a vision of the greatness and the power and the might of God. Now, the second thing in verses 7 and 8 that Jehoshaphat did was to plead divine precedent. And one of the greatest things to do when you've got a real good problem is to look back, and that's all right to become old then and to do a little reminiscing and to say, "Let me see, have I ever had any other great problems?" And most of us can think of a time or two when we thought, sure enough, we were going under. And we'll say, "Did God fail me then?" And you know, this was actually sound procedure on the part of Jehoshaphat, because in the instructions which God gave Moses to give to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 17 and 18, listen what God told Israel to do when they got into trouble. "If thou shalt say in thine heart," when they got into Canaan, "these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt." And this is good procedure. When we've got a problem, think back to what God has done in the times past. And, you know, there's not one of us that can go down the line and say, "God failed me here. God let me down here. God left me in the lurch here." Well, one of the reasons somebody got inspired to write a chorus was because they'd been looking back and they came out singing, "Never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Jesus' love hath never failed me yet." And what we need to do, instead of counting our problems and our heartaches, is to count our blessings, name them one by one, and go back and just count your blessings.
the times that God came through so marvelously, so miraculously, so supernaturally. And the first thing you know, it will surprise you what the Lord has done. How wise it was of this Marshfield Home Bible Study group that meets in the pastor's home to just sit down and make a list of the answers to prayer that they have had since the first of the year, and they discovered that two pages couldn't hold all the answers to prayer. And Jehoshaphat was on sound biblical ground when he was facing up to a problem, and he took a little time out to think, to count his blessings, and to look back and to see how God had met him every time before. Verse 9. The third thing that Jehoshaphat did was to plead the divine promises. And this is another wise procedure. He said, God, didn't you say this? God, isn't this what you said? And God said, amen, that's what I said, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat said, God, I am standing on the promises. And if some people would spend a little more time in the Word, when they get into a little difficulty, they would find the words of the Apostle Paul were so true, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we can't go and at the time spend hours in study, all of us should have some key verses that kind of hold us steady when the winds blow and when the waves are dashing against our ship. Maybe Romans 8:28 would be appropriate at some time. Maybe Philippians 4:19 would be appropriate at another time. Maybe Matthew 6:33 would be appropriate at another time. Maybe Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 would just fit the need at another time. But oh, God, teach us to have something as solid as the Word to rest upon when the problems of life come, and let the Word filter through our conscious and our subconscious minds until we find that in the midst of heartache, suffering, and difficulty, faith springs up. Faith springs up and helps us to be equal to the occasion and to come through with flying colors. Every time that thoughts of fear want to invade our minds, these thoughts of fear should be replaced with the Word of God. You see, fear and faith can't be entertained in our minds at the same time. Either you have faith or you have fear. And if you don't like fear, the way to do is to replace it with faith. You say, well, how do you do that? Faith cometh by the Word of God. Get the Word of God into your heart and into your mind. And get some promise that you hang on to that all hell and earth can't shake you from it. But get some promise that relates to that problem and then stand upon it. Fear makes mountains, but faith removes mountains. And if you want to come through the problem with flying colors, let the Word of God filter through your mind and saturate your mind. I tell you, when I've got good problems, I like to read 15, 20, 25, 30 chapters before I go to bed at night. I tell you, most of the time I'm so concerned about the situation that I don't always remember even what I'm reading. But I remind myself that I'm going to bed now. And hopefully, while I'm sleeping, my subconscious mind is going to be dwelling upon what I have read. And you know, it's amazing. If you are prone to discouragement, let me give you a prescription, and it won't even cost you the $12 of a physician's office visit. Get this book, and for 1 week, read
15, 20 chapters every night, and you'll find yourself coming right out of a state of discouragement. You see, faith cometh by the word of God. And the two won't stay together there. And that's why that song is so good that we sing, standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Glory be to God forevermore. Now, the fourth part in verse 12 is the one that's so easy to preach about and so hard to practice. But here we find that Jehoshaphat was pleading his human weakness. He said, Lord, we have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do. Lord, we're at the end of the rope. There's nothing. God, there's nothing that can help us now. None of us like that human weakness feeling. I hate it when my work is pushing me instead of my pushing my work. I hate it when I come up against something and I have to say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to solve this situation. And humanly speaking, there is nothing quite so undesirable as weakness. And yet, spiritually speaking, human weakness can often become our greatest asset. Let me give you a biblical illustration. God sent an angel down to talk to Gideon, and he was hiding behind the wine press, chucking out a few kernels of grain, just trying to eke out an existence while the enemy were hounding the people of God. And the angel came up and said, Hail, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon looked around. Who, me? Yes, you, said the angel. Hail, thou mighty. And then Gideon went on to tell why he wasn't a mighty man of valor. He came from the least tribe, from the least family in the tribe. And he was the little kid brother that the older brothers picked on in the family. He said, Boy, you've missed it. I'm not a mighty man. Hail, thou mighty man of valor. Said, Now I want you to go and I want you to throw off the yoke of the enemy so Israel can have liberty. Well, Gideon said, God, if you say so. And he went out and he counted the troops. 32,000. Oh, man, he'd never get to first base with 32,000 troops when the enemy were like the locusts and like the sands on the sea. And he says, God, how in the world do you expect me to do this with 32,000 troops? God said, I don't. He said, I expect you to do it with less. Well, God stripped him of 22,000 troops, and he only had 10,000. And I think I know what Gideon said, because I kind of have a feeling I react as Gideon does sometimes. And I think Gideon said, God, if I didn't think I could do it with 32,000 troops, how do you expect me to do it with 10,000 troops? Don't you know about the Midianites out here? They're like the sands of the sea. They're like a horde of grasshoppers. Oh, God said, I don't expect you to do it with 10,000. I expect you to do it with less. And God helped him to get rid of another 9,700. And Gideon finally ended up with 300. And Gideon must have gone around saying, we can never do it now. We can never, God said, I think now we can handle it. Now we can handle it. And you'll remember how they went out there and the 300 of them shouted the sword of the Lord and Gideon. They broke their pitchers, the lights flashed, and the enemy went
pell-mell out of the countryside, God gave them a great, great victory. This is another great, wonderful scriptural truth that sometimes we aren't quite weak enough yet for God to give us the victory. And we hate infirmities. We hate to feel weak. We hate to feel that we've come to the end of ourselves. But if we want to practice New Testament Christianity, we need to actually come to church some Wednesday night. And when the pastor says, "Now, is there anyone who has a good testimony?" Somebody ought to get up and say, "Oh, I feel so weak tonight, and I'm rejoicing in my weakness. Glory to God," and then sit down. This was the way Paul testified. You don't believe me? Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:10. "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I take pleasure in my weakness, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake." Paul, have you gone off your rocker? What's wrong with you? What's the rationale for a statement like that? Oh, he says, "I have learned, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And sometimes you say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so weak. I don't know how I'm going to make it." The pastor would be perfectly in order if he said, "You're probably not quite weak enough yet. Let the Lord pick you up by the heels and drain all human strength out of your being, so that you get down to the place where you say, there is no way, there is no way, there is no way that I can do it." You know why? Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "For God's strength is made perfect in weakness." I think there's enough of Adam left in all of us, and this is a wonderful way to get around in the problems your kids have. I'm always amazed that some husbands will say that he gets that from his mother, and she'll say he gets that from his dad. If we'd only wise up, we could blame Adam for it, and we could get off scot-free, you know. But there is something about us that we don't like to be weak. And there is still enough of Adam in us that if something has happened and we've had a little finger in the pie, we get up and say, "I'd like to tell you, for the glory of God, how God used me in this situation. And me and God did a great job of getting this thing done." But you know, when we have been stripped of all human strength, we have to get up and say, "I'd never made it. I'd never made it. But God," as Brother Cole mentioned the other night, "but God came through. And when he saw I was weak enough, he poured in his strength." Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Are you feeling weak this morning? Maybe you're not feeling quite weak enough yet. Maybe the Lord has to let you feel a little bit weaker. But cheer up. When you feel weak enough, God takes buckets of divine strength, of omnipotence, and pours it down into our human frames. And he helps us to rise up in the power and might of the Holy Spirit to be equal to whatever the occasion may be. Blessed be the name of the Lord forevermore. And if you feel real weak this morning, congratulations. Congratulations. You're on the verge of getting a deluge of omnipotence poured into your life. and into your being. God's going to get ready to do something big.
The only trouble is, you might not be able to say, me and God did it. But you'll say, God has never failed me yet. He saw me through.
God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And you know, the weaker you feel, the more strength you can expect from God. The more strength you can expect from God.
And this is what I said. This is so easy to preach, and it's so hard to practice, to thank the Lord for human weakness.
Now, in verses 14 through 24, we get an insight into what happened after Jehoshaphat had this prayer, and if you're outlining the chapter, I called it the king's faith. The king's faith. After a time of prayer, God spoke to Jehoshaphat through a prophet and said, the battle is not yours, but God's. Here again, let's come back to a testimony service. Instead of getting up and wringing our hands and saying, oh, the devil's been after me all week. I've got a problem. I want you friends to pray for me that I'll make it. We get to the prayer meeting and testimony time, we say, boy, has God got a big problem to take care of. The battle isn't yours, it's God's. The battle is the Lord's. And when Jehoshaphat got this assurance from God, he moved right smack head on into the problem instead of running away from it. And I tell you, here's another funny thing. I can almost imagine the generals getting together with Jehoshaphat and saying, Jehoshaphat, what's the military strategy for this? Is it going to be a pincer move? Or is it going to be a head-on confrontation? Are we going to use ground-to-air missiles? How are we going to handle this thing? Jehoshaphat, as commander-in-chief of the armed forces, said, I have already instructed the minister of music to get the choir robed up, and they're going to lead the army. Oh, can you see these four-star generals looking at the king? Boy, the problem's gotten too much for him. He's cracking up. He's going to have the choir go out to meet the enemy. They talked about it, and they thought about it. Jehoshaphat said, I'm the commander-in-chief. We're going to have the choir go out. And so he called in the minister of music, choir director, and he said, I want you to have an appropriate song for this occasion. And the choir director had the index of all the anthems, all the songs that they sang there. He said, what would be appropriate? Maybe Onward Christian Soldiers? No, Jehoshaphat said, I tell you, I'm going to compose the lyrics for the choir. And then the choir leader really held his head and said, oh no, this has got to be good. Well, he was the king, right or wrong, he was the boss. And so the choir director said, now what do you want us to sing? What do you want us to sing? And Jehoshaphat said, here's what I want you to sing. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Not bad for the first line. What's the second line? Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Not bad for the verse. How does the chorus go? Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Anything else? No, said Jehoshaphat, that's it. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And there was the choir out in front of the army going towards the enemy. and they were singing, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And someone said, "Aren't you whistling in the dark? Aren't you kind of living in a fool's paradise?" "No," said Jehoshaphat, "keep singing it. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." I don't know if they had lyric sopranos, if they had basso profundos, whether they had baritones or altos, or how the choir sang, but it came out every step. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. That's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? 1,000 times no. The Spirit of the Lord inhabits the praises of Israel. And when we start praising the Lord, you can bank on it. God comes down and he inhabits the praises of his people. And when they began to sing and to praise, we didn't read that part of it, but when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against among them. And the Moabites killed the Ammonites, and the Ammonites killed the inhabitants of Mount Seir. And I don't know who stuck in the last sword. But when Israel got down to the battlefield, the job was done. God had given them a victory, a marvelous, supernatural victory, just because in the darkest hour of Israel's history, they rose up in faith and said, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Hallelujah. In a crowd this size, there are bound to be some people who have problems. And you know, some of you may be just a praise away from a big victory. You say, "But preacher, I don't see the end from the beginning." If you knew how dark it looks, your situation probably doesn't look any darker than Israel's. And maybe God is just waiting for you in the darkness of your darkest hour to rise up in a gesture of faith and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Try it. When you walk back to your room, maybe two of you'd like to do it together. Maybe you'd like to get off someplace and take a walk, and almost rhythmically, with every step, as the choir must have done that was going against the battle, sing it. "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And now some people don't say you're crazy. The devil will come along and tell you you're crazy. I'm sure they told Jehoshaphat he was crazy. But he kept singing, and he kept the choir singing. "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! For his mercy endureth forever." Oh, glory to God. I almost feel as though some of you'd like to give a little praise right now, would you? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, I have used my imagination a little bit this morning, and I want to use it just a little bit more and take a before and after look at this situation. Can you imagine how Israel must have felt when the king had already said, "We have no power, we have no might against this great company"? Do you think that there was a buck private that had more confidence than the king had? I think in the natural, they might have all marched forward in fear and trembling. But can you imagine what things were like when it was all over with?
sometimes I think some of our testimonies turn out to be more testimonies to the power of the enemy than to the glory of God. I've heard some of these dear saints, and I never quite knew how to handle it when I was a young pastor, would get up and say, "The devil's been after me all week long. I want you to pray for me that I'll be able to hold on to the end." And I'd try and load my guns for these people, and I'd say, "Tonight, let's not give a testimony for what the devil can do. Let's give..."